If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 6. There's an old story that old preachers tell about one day the devil decided to have a garage sale, and he took his finest tools of destruction and laid them out. Hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lust, lying, and pride. And he priced each one according to its value and placed them on a driveway. But the most worn tool was set apart from the other instruments. And a curious customer came along, picked it up, and found out that it carried the highest price. And so he asked the devil, "Why is this tool more expensive than all of the others?" And the devil laughed and said, "That's the tool called discouragement. It is more powerful than any other tool that I have. When I use this tool on a person's heart, I can pry it open, and then I can use all of my other tools. It is my most strategic tool, and so it carries the highest price." Now, of course, that is a fictitious story, but there is much truth in the parable. When Satan pries open a person's heart to sow discouragement, he becomes easy prey for the devil's other instruments. But what exactly is disappointment? I would define it as the emotional state of being deprived of hope. When there is no hope, then we become discouraged. Discouragement is becoming dejected, disheartened, and deflated to such an extent that one wants to give up on life. It is to become so despondent and despairing that one loses all sense of rational perspective and sinks into an emotional, psychological black hole. That is exactly the direction that Job is moving. Although Job responded well to his trials initially, his friends have now become the devil's tool of discouragement to pry open Job's heart, and he will become easy prey for the devil's other devices. This is most cunning by Satan, because the discouragement comes not from Job's enemies, but rather from those who were his friends. We begin now in the book of Job, the first of eight speeches in three cycles of speeches that Job has with his three friends. And they take up 14 chapters of the English Bible. And as we look at them, I think there's going to be some surprise. We're going to peel back, or the writer is going to peel back for us, a rather unimpressive exterior of this man Job to reveal a very impressive interior. These chapters are going to reveal a true worshiper of God. And there's going to be some marks that are going to surprise us. I think that there's going to be some things here that we would not have thought would have been a mark of a real believer. As a matter of fact, I think some of them we're going to find almost contradictory to that which is a real believer and what we might expect. We begin chapter 6 with Job's defense. In the first part of this section, Job has an exclamation, and he follows that with an explanation and then with an illustration. The explanation, which comes in verse 4, would seem to be the central point of the first 7 verses here of the chapter. But notice the exclamation first. Eliphaz said in his speech that vexation is the kind of angry speech that marks out a fool, and it therefore condemns him to death. That's what he said in chapter 5 and verse 2. He said that's not the way wise people speak. Wise people, he said, have a logical system by which to understand the world. They don't get all hot and bothered about innocent suffering because there is no such thing. To Eliphaz, and to Bildad and to Zophar and to Job when all of this began, the innocent do not suffer. If you are suffering, it is because you are sinful. It is something that you have done that has caused God to bring this calamity upon you. Now that's the system that will permeate all of the thinking of Job's three friends. They just don't believe in innocent suffering. Job replies in chapter 3 that far from his outburst showing him to be a fool, that it is a natural and understandable response to the depth and the weight of his misery. He says his speech reveals his misery, not his folly. The word translated vexation in verse 1 of chapter 6 is the same word that was used when Hannah was cruelly provoked by Peninnah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 6. It was the anger that prompted her urgent prayer in 1 Samuel 1:16 when she prayed for a son and said that she is praying out of her great anxiety and vexation. This is a tiring anger that drains us of energy for living and can lead to depression. As in, we'll see in chapter 17 where Job says, "My eye has grown dim from my vexation." Job says to his friends here, if you took all of the miserable unfairness that has caused my vexation, my anger, if you were to bottle all of it up, you would find that it is heavier than the sand of the sea. Sand is literally and proverbially heavy. A gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds. A gallon of sand weighs about 13 pounds. And sand is used in the Bible as a way of expressing something that is weighty. Proverbs 27:3 says, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty." And Job is saying, if you only grasp the burden of my pain, then you would know what caused me to cry out as I did in chapter 3. This extreme lament. And he says the extremity of his words, far from revealing him to be a fool, actually opens up for them the depth of his pain. And he wanted them to understand that. Then in verse 4 is the explanation. We're given the root reason why Job says that he is hurting so deeply. What has caused this vexation? Look what he said. "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job says, if you want to know what's caused me all this pain, it's not because I lost my wealth. It's not because all of my property is gone. It is not even because I have been bereaved of my children. But rather it comes because Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of the universe who controls everything, has been firing poisoned arrows at me. In Psalm 91, the image of an arrow is used in parallel with the terror of the night, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes in noonday. Another way of describing it would be the terrors of God. Job says, I am distressed, I am lamenting because the terrors of God are arrayed against me. The word terrors is only used one other place in the Old Testament. Psalm 88, verse 16, where it says, "Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me." The word dreadful assaults is the same word as the word terrors here in Job 6. And in Psalm 88, the writer says that these are an expression of the wrath of God. So Job sees himself as experiencing the wrath of God, God's settled anger against sinners. Job says, that's why I'm so upset. That's why I'm so disturbed. That's what has brought forth this lament in chapter 3, where he wishes that he had never been born and that he had never been conceived. And then there's an illustration in verses 5 through 7 that's easy enough to understand. The problem is knowing what it illustrates. he says in verse 5, he makes a very common point that if an animal is properly fed, it doesn't bellow and bray, doesn't make a lot of noise. It makes noise because it's not been given an edible diet. In the same way, Job's wild outburst, kind of a wild human bellowing, is because the diet that he has been given is inedible. Verse 6 is a picture of inedibility. If something is so tasteless that it is bland, it has to be made palatable with salt or with spices. The expression, the juice of the mallow, in verse 6, no one really knows what that is. One writer describes it as slimy cream cheese. Whatever it is, it's something that would be disgusting to think about eating it. Okay? Now, here's the question. What's he talking about? What is he referring to that is this inedible diet that is tasteless, that is disgusting? Two possibilities. It could be the circumstances that have come into his life, this diet that God has set before him of taking his wealth, his property, his children, and his health. Or, and I think more likely, the diet is referring to the unpalatable words of his friends that are exemplified so far by Eliphaz's first speech. We're going to notice in this cycle of speeches that these men are going to make all of these pious pronouncements, and some of the things they say are going to be very good, but Job is repeatedly going to say to them, "You are not helping me. This is, you're not addressing the problem." One commentator says that the speeches are nothing more than insipid, pious pap. That's a bit of how Job feels about it. He wanted sympathy. He wanted comfort from his friends. And instead, they're giving him this insipid explanation of what has happened. The point of Job's illustration is that if his friends had given him a diet of true edible words of comfort and sympathy, he would not be screaming in anguish. What is unbearable for Job is to suffer the wrath of God and then to be given a neat religious explanation. I remember several years ago, a pastor friend of mine, his wife died young, in her late 40s, died early on Easter Sunday morning. And when we went to the church for the receiving of friends, another friend of ours walked up to him and said to him, "I'm sorry about your wife, but you know, everything, God causes everything to work for good to them that love, you know." Well, that's true. My friend looked at this friend and said, "Thank you, but right now I just want my wife back." There's a time and a place for everything. And sometimes neat little theological cliches or even verses of Scripture don't offer much comfort. Sometimes it's better just to weep with them that weep, you see. Because we all know the truth of Romans 8:28, and we all rejoice in it. And it's wonderful. And later down the road, that verse became a source of great comfort to my friend. But at that moment, he wanted comfort and sympathy, not a neat little theological explanation of why this had happened. Now, the difference between that illustration and what's happening with Job is that Job's friends are wrong. They think Job has sinned. He hasn't sinned. See, they're not even on to the truth of the matter. Job is innocent and suffering. Remember the word that is used of him all over and again in the first two chapters? He's blameless. Job is blameless. He's not suffering because of some sin. Imagine how he felt when basically all they're saying is, "Well, just repent. Just confess. Just fess up, Job, and everything will be okay." Then we find Job's despair, verses 8 through 13. Job had said in chapter 3 he wanted to die. He counted himself among those, he said in verse 22, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. He still wants to die. You see that in verses 8 and 9. That he might die is his request. Paradoxically, it is his hope. Eliphaz shallowly says that Job's integrity and his piety ought to be his hope. But Job's cosmology is turned upside down. He has the cosmology of a sufferer. It is where bad things come from above, and good things are to be hoped for in the place of the dead below. It doesn't occur to Job to take his own life. He knows that God gives life, and only God can take it. So he says that it would please, he wishes it would please God to crush him in verse 9. The word crush speaks of a violent death, trampling to death. It speaks of a life turned back to dust. And yet Job will not be crushed to death. Again and again, we come back to this point that the sufferings of Job, terrible as they are but a foreshadowing of the one who will be bruised for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. They are Job's suffering, but foreshadows that of Jesus Christ. Job wants his life, wants God to crush him. He wants his life to be ended. He says that is his hope. Now, verse 10 gives the reason why Job wants to be crushed. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing. Why is it, Job, that you want God to crush you? Why is it that you want God to take your life? He said, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job is asking that God would kill him before he can deny him. See, this is the heart of a true believer. Like the Apostle Paul, Job wants to be honored, or wants to honor God by his life and by his death. He said, God, just crush me before I betray you. Like someone who is being tortured, they want to die before they can give up the information that the person that is doing the torture wants to have. He longs to die without betraying his faith in the goodness of God. Verses 11 through 13, we see that like a prisoner under torture, there is an urgency to Job's prayer. He is afraid he will not be able to hold on. Verse 13 carries the sense of, I once had the inner resources to be able to stand up to this kind of trial, but now that has been denied me. I can't do that. There's an urgency to this prayer because I am hanging on in desperate weakness. And he wants his suffering to come to an end. It is because Job is a blameless believer that he feels this pain so keenly, that it is so terrible. In verses 14 through 23, we find Job's disappointment. Really, in the rest of the chapter, Job berates his friends for being deeply disappointing. He said they had a responsibility. Look at verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The word kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. It means covenant loyalty, sympathy, love. Friendship in the Old Testament was far different than being Facebook friends. It carries the idea of loyalty in suffering. That's what happens when your phone goes off and your hearing aids. All right, carrying on. Now, Job says that his friends have not demonstrated this kind of loyalty and love to him. He accuses his friends of failing to show chesed, covenant love. he gives an illustration of it in verse 15 through 20, and it's kind of difficult. In Israel, they have things that we would call a gully. They would call it a wadi. And in the wintertime, because of melting snow, the wadi can be full of water. So Job says, imagine a caravan that has come from Tema or from Sheba, and they're almost out of water. But someone remembers that up in the foothills, there is this stream that flows with cold, clear water. And so they go there, and they use the last bit of the water they have to get there. And when they get there, it's just a dry creek bed. There is no water in it. And so they are ashamed, meaning not that they blush, but that they are mistaken in their hopes. They were so confident that there would be water there, but they are disappointed and they perish. Job says, that's the way you are to me. I suffered all of this terrible things happening to me, and then you came, and I thought you would be like a drink of cold water to a dying man. And you've disappointed me. Your words are empty. They're absurd. You've looked at me in the depth of my distress, and you're afraid. You ever find yourself that way? You look at someone who's really suffering, and you're afraid that that might happen to you, that that might come in your life. Job says, you haven't really comforted me. You're scared that this is going to happen to you. So in verses 22 through 30, we have Job's desire. Verse 22 and 23, Job really gets to the heart of the matter. He said, I didn't ask you for any money, did I? Look, have I asked you for money? Have I asked you to pay a bribe for me? All I want is comfort, he says. I wanted you to say some words that would help me, teach me, make me understand where I've gone astray. In other words, he says, tell me what my problem is. The words will hurt in the beginning, but then if they are true and upright, they will be good in the end. They will be good for me. But he says, the words you're speaking don't prove anything. Your words are just empty wind. He says, you don't love me. I'm just a pawn in your discussions. I'm someone that you talk about. The problem of Job as you sip your coffee. You're not really interested in giving me any help. He says, please, just look me in the face and be serious. I'm telling you the truth. I have not done anything. Now we know Job was telling the truth. And at the end, they will know. God will tell them, you have sinned, my servant Job has not. He will pray for you, and I will forgive you. Job's friends are the best the world has to offer. They are the best counselors. They are the wisest men. They're well motivated. They've come to bring sympathy and comfort to Job, but they prove to be deeply disappointing. They don't comfort him. They just intensify his pain. Again, they're like a dry creek bed to a man who's dying of thirst. And the reason is that only the gospel of the cross ultimately makes sense of suffering. A world in which there is no such thing as redemptive suffering, suffering that simply brings glory to God, is a world where there is no comfort for the suffering believer. It is a world without grace, and in the end, it is a world without love. Over and again in life, I have watched godly men and women suffer greatly, sometimes in the middle of their lives, sometimes at the end, and wonder why. And perhaps it is simply because that suffering brings glory to God and nothing else. Why did Jesus suffer? Because it pleased God to crush him. His suffering was redemptive. It was for the glory of God that sinners might be brought to salvation. All of human philosophy, all human framework, all human religions impose upon the human condition a framework of simple cause and effect. If you're a good person, good things happen. If you're a bad person, bad things happen. We find that it even permeates the Christian church today. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If you love God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Anybody who says that has never read a word of the Bible. Don't understand a thing about the Christian life. These men do not understand that there is some suffering that is simply because it brings glory to God. That it expresses the obedience of the believing heart that bows down to God simply because He is God, no other reason. Not for His gifts, not for His blessing. The believing heart that simply believes that God is God and bows down to Him because of that. And yet it is precisely this obedience, the obedience of one man, that will bring the redemption of the world. The sufferings of Job foreshadow the redemptive sufferings of Christ. Christ comes sinless, perfect, obeying God in every respect, and suffers infinitely more than Job suffers. Why? That there might be redemption. That we might have the forgiveness of sin. That we might have eternal life. And that our suffering might make sense. That the sufferings that we go through somehow fill up the sufferings of Christ, that we're going to talk about more later in the book of Job. But remember this, like everything else in the Bible, everything in the book of Job points to Jesus Christ, the one who God will crush for our sins. In just a moment, we're going to stand, have a word of prayer, sing a word of invitation. The invitation is for you to be obedient to the Spirit of God. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. We're going to sing number 308. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Now sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.